Because whenever you're dealing with comparative religions and apologetics, and as we did this morning talking about Chrislam, which is Islam and Christianity being joined together in the minds of some, whenever we do this, this is always a great place to start. This is where the Apostle Paul literally lays out the plumb line and says, this is what it is. Don't let anybody tell you anything different than what we've already told you. And he said, if I come back and I try to teach you something different, he's talking about himself. He said, if I come back and try to give you an amendment or a change, a subtraction, an addition to the gospel, don't buy it. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. There'll be no additions or subtractions. And as I made mention this morning in the beginning of the message, the gospel is for all times, for all people. It's unchanging. There will be no additions or subtractions. But that's not what the emergent church believes. The emergent church would never read this passage in one of their churches or in one of their services. And there's good reason why they wouldn't either, as you're going to see as we go on this evening. 1 John 4:1 is another of many passages we could use in discussing this topic tonight and these issues that we're going to bring up. It says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test or prove the spirits, as King James says, whether they are from God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, if the church wasn't going to be a target of and susceptible to the teaching of false prophets, then there's a lot of passages in the New Testament that would never have been added or never been put in the New Testament. If it wasn't going to be applicable to us, then it wouldn't be in there. But these passages are written to us, such as what Paul says and John says and Peter and Jesus, of course. So we're warned over and over about false prophets, false teachers. That's because we will be susceptible to those things. And if we don't know what we believe, when false teachers come along, sometimes they'll say something that sounds so good and on the surface it makes some sort of human sense to us. But if it doesn't match what the gospel says and doesn't match what the scripture says, then throw it out. Jude verses 3 and 4, this one chapter book in the Bible, one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible is the book of Jude. And Jude here says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, it's interesting here that this first part of this verse, of verse 3, Jude gives us one of the great mysteries of the Bible, one that we can't answer here on the earth. Because Jude was going to write about the common salvation that Christians enjoy, that we enjoy together. He was going to write a word of exhortation, a word of edification, something to build them up and lift them up. But instead, he is so grieved by false teachers and false teaching in the early church in the first century that the entire tenor of his letter turns to exposing false teachers and false teaching. See, we don't know what Jude was going to write. It's one of those mysteries I want to know about. What was he going to say to us? But he didn't. But instead, this little letter warns us in a very stern way about false teaching and false teachers. It says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Where did they creep into? They crept in to the church. They became either leaders, speakers, or influential in the early church. What I'm going to talk about this evening has been going on for 20 centuries, my friend, and it's not going to stop until Jesus comes and sets up his millennial kingdom. And every one of us, it is incumbent upon each of us as Christians to be people who do as the Apostle Paul warned us to do, and that is test everything, hold on to that which is good, and avoid, reject, expose every kind of evil. And so that's what the apostle said. That's what Jude says. Over and over, we see this teaching in the Bible. And there's our basis this evening. You see, what we have here in these passages I just read, just these three passages, very short, is a warning to accept only the authentic gospel that was given by the apostles and by the Lord Jesus. Don't accept any of the subtractions or additions or any of the amendments that have been made along the way, but only the real gospel. And the second thing we see is the absolute assurance that false teachers are going to invade the church. They did it in the first century, and they've done it ever since. They will continue to do it. There'll be false teachers, false leaders, false prophets, false teaching, things to lead people astray, things that may sound good to somebody, things that may claim to be the newest revelation, but they don't match the gospel. Because they don't match it, we're to throw it out. That's why we got to know what we believe and why we believe it. Peter warns in 2 Peter chapter 2 about false teachers inside the church. In my message, The Most Dangerous Cult, I was talking to some folks at the table a few minutes ago, and that message, The Most Dangerous Cult, I go through this passage in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I also talk about this passage where Paul talks to the Ephesian elders. He's going to say goodbye to them. He's never going to see them again. He knows this prophetically. He's ready to sail away. And he calls the Ephesian elders together. And they were a church he really sunk a lot of time and effort into. And as he's bidding them farewell, he's giving them a charge to hang on to the gospel of Jesus Christ there in Acts chapter 20. He literally preaches the gospel to them. He never misses an opportunity to preach the gospel. The apostle preached it even to the elders of one of his strongest churches. But he warns the Ephesians that as soon as he gets on the boat, and almost like he's saying, as soon as I am out of sight over the horizon, false teachers are going to come into the church here in Ephesus. And then he shocks them, I'm sure, when he looks at those men, and we don't know how many of them might have been standing there that day as they're ready to say goodbye to him, but we do know they were the leaders of the church of Ephesus, and Paul looks at them and says, and some of the wolves who are going to come, some of the false teachers who are going to come and disrupt the church at Ephesus are some of you right here. And I don't know if he prophetically knew which ones they were going to be, which ones standing before him, but he warns that some of them would draw away disciples after themselves instead of after Jesus Christ. And so this has been going on a long time, is my point. You know, astoundingly, you know, and you can go to a lot of churches for a lot of years and never hear any of these passages where Jesus warns about false teaching ever read from the pulpit. Because they're looked at as disruptive, and we don't want to be negative, and we want a nice, positive, happy-go-lucky, feel-good gospel. You know, we want everybody to have a smile like Joel Osteen and a gospel like Rick Warren. In other words, we want part of the message, but we don't want the whole thing. No, give me the whole thing. Because the whole thing is what's going to see me through in tough times. See, just not the happy-go-lucky, feel-good gospel that the American church has learned to put up with, that the American church now craves because our flesh craves those things. Jesus warns us 14 times about false gospels. So we shouldn't be shocked, we shouldn't be surprised when we see false teachers appear and become popularized as Christian in the day we live in, and then draw disciples away from the truth to go and follow something that looks like Christianity, that claims to be Christianity, that has the appearance of it. It's in a church. They have pews, they have pastors, they have pulpits, they have hymn books, but they're not presenting the whole gospel. It's a different gospel, a different Jesus in the end. We shouldn't be disturbed when somebody like myself comes along and exposes the false teaching and names the false teachers. And I don't relish in this, folks. I'm not on a mission to just get somebody or to go out and just get people to expose them, to make somebody else look bad. But I believe for the sake of the church, for the sake of the gospel message, what will the gospel be like in 20, 30, 40, 50 years if the Lord tarries? What will the gospel look like unless we who are alive today decide that we're going to accept no substitutes and only the real, authentic gospel? The scripture demands that we stand with the gospel and that we're not easy on or don't just wink, wink at the false teachers. So I'm not mad at these people. I'm not angry at the emergence. Don't think I am. That's not that. I am disturbed. And yes, I guess I am angry in a way of how easily this deception has been spread. But it's been spread only because the church doesn't have their Bible open and isn't willing to test and approve what's being taught. There's not going to be anybody stand before us who's perfect, including me. That's for sure. And if my wife were here, she'd be in the back going, "Amen, brother." But when it comes to the central doctrines of the faith, what's called the essentials, we better have agreement on those things. We can't just pick and choose and cut and paste like we're using a mouse and a computer and a, you know, Microsoft Word document or whatever. See, we need to be willing to stand with the Bible and stay on the message of the Scripture. The emergent church, I believe, and this is no exaggeration at all, is the single deepest encroachment into once sound evangelical churches and denominations. I have never seen anything quite like this. I'm not the only person making that kind of statement, but this is my observation as well, that I never dreamed that something like this would happen right before me, but maybe we should have seen it coming. We should have realized that with liberalism around us, and let's never forget, remember the old denominations, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, some of the Lutherans, etc., etc. Remember, they would have been called the evangelicals of their day. And if they can go down the tube theologically, and not all of them have, and not each and every person in those places has, but if generally they can slide down the cliff theologically, don't think it couldn't happen to us too. I look around and I see churches like the once strong, sound, evangelical Nazarene church that was an answer to Methodist liberalism. And today they have embraced at the highest levels the emergent church movement. It's sad that in 100 years this has happened to them, within 100 years. Now going the same direction that the United Methodists did before them. And I was United Methodist as a child, so I guess I can talk about it. The emergent leaders have followed one thing. They have one thing in common, their followers and them. They reject the authority of the Bible and the inerrancy of the Scripture. And as I said this morning to you in passing, I believe it all. And if you don't believe it all, you really don't believe it at all. That's where I'm coming from. I hope that's where you're coming from too. And I hope if you said amen to that under your breath, because you're being pretty quiet. But if you did say amen to that, I hope you really mean it. And I hope you really dig in to think about what that means. You either believe it all or you really don't believe it at all. And we take God for his word. He is a God who has given us his word, and for a reason. God gave us his word not so he could lord over us, not so he could have control. He gave us his word for our good, so we would know what the truth is. So what is the emergent church movement? The emerging or emergent church, and there is a difference, and I'll talk about it later. This movement takes its name from the idea that the culture has changed, and now a new church must respond or emerge in response to the culture around us. So the church must change because the culture has changed, is what we're being told. According to Dan Kimball, who wrote a book on the emergent church, he says that term, emerging church, was first coined in 1997. That is not too long ago, in something called the Leadership Network. Members of the Young Leadership Network met together. We're discussing why the 20-something and 30-something people were not in church anymore. Why we were losing teenagers as soon as they were out of high school. Why did they stop going to church? So the late teens, 20s, 30s, into the 40s, let's say from 18 to 45, that age bracket, why is there a gap in many places, in many churches? And ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. I looked around this morning and thought about it. In your church right here, it's pretty amazing how many of that age bracket you have here in this church. But this is not the norm when you look around the church today. And I go coast to coast and all kinds of different church settings, and this is not the norm. But they were having discussions in the late 90s about why we were losing that age bracket, why they were jettisoning church, why they were leaving church and seemingly not coming back. And they were trying to figure out a way to bring them back. And I'll talk more about what happened when they did that in just a few minutes. You see, the emergent church leaders are seeking now for a disillusionment of cold, hard fact in favor of a more subjective or warm or fuzzy idea about what we believe. We can kind of believe whatever we want to believe, and that's going to help the postmoderns, because actually they've been taught in our public school system, they've been taught by the media, they've been taught by the news media, they've been taught in governmental ideas, they've been taught that you can make up your own rules, that there is no such thing as empirical absolute truth. Oh, yes, there is. There is absolute truth. But our kids have been taught this. Some of them for 12 years in the American government school system, which I went to for 12 years. And they've been taught the ideas that you can make up your own rules. Whatever you think is right. Whatever you think is wrong. And that's called moral relativism. And that's what we see being brought into church circles. The emergent leaders believe that evangelicalism and fundamentalism, whatever, however you might want to define that, and there are many different ways, I guess, that people have now decided to define those things. But they believe that those ideas have failed them, so they've rejected the ideas of biblical Christianity, and they've accepted things that really look a lot more like the New Age movement with a couple of scriptures or Christian ideas slapped on the top of it. It is not the biblical Christianity that, at least that I was saved in 30-some years ago now. And the appeal of the emergent church is to the disenfranchised, to those who are disappointed with traditional church. And so it's like an alternative church, but it isn't really. The church is the problem. And particularly the emergent church is appealing to socially minded youth who have little understanding and even a contempt for sound doctrine, for moral and spiritual absolutes, for tradition, or for the history of the church. And there's little understanding in that age bracket of the late teens to 40s about this. Certainly some have an understanding, but not all. There are six things coming onto this slide. They appear in a couple of articles I've written, and one of them is called How to Spot the Emergent Church in Your Church. We turned that into a tract or a pamphlet, two-sided, 8.5 by 11 sheet is all it'll take for you to print it out, and you can print as many as you want, and I'll give you the web address in just a minute if you want to write it down, because I believe those six things are important for you to understand that this is what the emergent church is saying Christianity is. It is an experience, nothing wrong with that, but they would take an experience over biblical reason. They want spirituality, nothing wrong with that. It depends on what spirit's giving it, though. Spirituality over doctrine. They want images, nothing necessarily wrong with that, but this is about icons and idols and labyrinths and even yoga being brought in the church. Images over words, the words of the Bible. Feelings, how somebody feels, more important than absolute truth. Earthly justice, social justice, more important than salvation. It's all about the here and now. I call the emergent church movement the here and now movement. It's all about the here and now and nothing about eternity. It seems to me that when I read the New Testament, the Apostle Paul and others, including, of course, Jesus, were more interested in the souls of men and the eternity of men than they were about the few years we live here on the planet. But the emergent church, it's all about today, as you're going to see in a minute. Earthly justice over salvation and social action, more important than eternity. Almost sounds like a political party when you look at some of the things they are now pushing for. So those six things you'll find in How to Spot the Emergent Church, and you'll see at the bottom of the screen in the yellow bar in blue lettering, the address where you'll find it. It's ericbarger.com/spot.pdf, and you can print as many of those as you want. People have printed thousands. I mean, I know this because they've requested them. We print them. We send them out. So thousands of these have gone out, but I don't know how many actually have been printed off the site. We just hope that people have printed these and given them out. And if you're going to do it, all I ask is you print the whole thing and give it to somebody. But it'll help you. It'll give you a guideline, a very quick, easy-read guideline about spotting the emergent church movement. And it's not foolproof, but it's at least a starting point. And that's what a lot of people need today, just a starting point. The emergent leaders have become enamored with the journey, that is the here and now, this few years we live here on the earth. But admittedly, they're not quite sure where the destination is, and they make that point. Here's Tony Jones. He lives in Minneapolis. He's called the theologian of the emergent movement. I think that's a misnomer. It's kind of like saying Christian cocaine to say Tony Jones is a theologian in Christianity. I hope you got that. The emerging church is a place of conversation and dialogue and movement. Where that's going to go, we don't know. We're figuring this out together. We don't have an agenda of what it looks like at the end of the road. We just want to gather up people who are on this road who want to go together on it. Kind of sounds like the Deadheads following the Grateful Dead around in the 1970s and 80s, doesn't it? And some of the young people are going, who are the Grateful Dead, man? How can anyone lead who doesn't know where they're going? That's my question. How can anybody claim to be a leader or try to lead? Doesn't mean that these people aren't intelligent. I think Tony Jones probably has a big brain. The problem is where it's being used. The historical position of biblical Christianity is that absolute truth, that salvation, and that direction for our lives here and for eternity come from the Bible. But in the emergent movement, it's on a set of experiences with a never-ending conversation on a journey without a specific destination. It doesn't sound very romantic when you look at it like that. The problem is, when I say it's a never-ending conversation, oh, I mean it. These folks would never put an exclamation point at the end of a sentence. Rarely a period. Usually an ellipse. You know what that is? That's the three dots. And you know what that means? That means to be continued, because everybody gets a say in the emergent movement. All the people, this is why so many of their churches, including Doug Padgett's church over in Minneapolis, they sit in the round and they all get a say about what they think truth is. That's interesting, isn't it? Beliefs are unimportant. They're changeable. They're relative to the emergence. The journey has become the goal. No, the destination is the goal. The destination where we'll be for all eternity is the goal. But the problem is, when you get in the emergent movement, you begin to see these people aren't quite sure where they're going, and they don't want to put too much onus on going to heaven, if there's a heaven. And they certainly don't believe that a God, at least a God that they're trying to serve, could ever judge anyone, would ever banish someone to hell. In the emergent church, we're told that what Christians have always perceived as truth is no longer reliable, because we've always misunderstood or never understood the definitions of the words that we draw the teaching of Christianity from. Now, that's convenient. That's just about what the cults do. Cult leaders like Jim Jones and David Koresh made statements to their followers saying, "I have a truth beyond anybody else's truth, and no one's ever understood this truth, and if you follow me, you'll find truth." And that's really what's being said here by the emergence. They're claiming that Christianity's never had it right, and after 2,000 years of wandering the wilderness, here came the emergent church leaders onto the scene. They galloped onto the scene to save Christianity from the Christians. And that's kind of a paraphrase of a title of a book in the emergent movement. The doctrinal moorings that have guided Christianity for 2,000 years are being abandoned. You see, here's what's going on. If emergent philosophy is what drives us, the church is now a ship without a rudder. This is Phyllis Tickle. She's an emergent prophetess. She writes books in the emergent movement. She's a popular speaker in emergent circles and at their conferences. She says, now, some 500 years later after Luther, even many of the most diehard Protestants among us have grown suspicious of Scripture and Scripture only. We question what the words mean literally, metaphorically, actually. We even question which words do and do not belong in Scripture. Now, I'll tell you that you can read some of the emergent books, and they're going to say some things that have some depth and meaning. I mean, when was the last time that Satan knocked on your door and revealed himself the first time you looked? He comes how? As an angel of light. And these people aren't going to spout every word out of their mouth being obvious heresy. Now, you've got to be sharper than that, and you've got to understand what's going on. The way, slowly but surely, we're being seduced into this stuff. The emergent leaders have decided that classical, historical, and biblical Christianity doesn't fit into the common modern world, into this current world, and so they've elected to use the shell of Christianity, but they've abandoned the truth of Christianity. This is exactly how churches like the Mormon Church and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mind Sciences and Victor Paul Werwell and the Way International and some of these cults have started. This is exactly how it happened, when they took a form, but not truth with it. Now, that's not Dave Ramsey. So you can relax. That's Brian McLaren. Looks like Dave Ramsey. Brian McLaren's the godfather of the emergent movement. I believe he's a very, very nice guy. That's not the issue. I spent 3 days listening to Brian McLaren. That was tough. But I believe he's a very gentle man. That's not the issue. I had a chance to interview for about 20 minutes the fellow who wrote the book, The Shack, and you may be aware of that book, but in talking to Paul Young, I wrote in our newsletter about what he told me. I said, I believe Paul Young is a very nice guy. In fact, I believe he's the nicest heretic I've met in a long time. And I know it was a funny statement, but it's true. He's a nice guy and he's a heretic. Well, the same is true with Brian McLaren. He's written several books, I think about 15 now. National Public Radio religion speaker from the Leadership Network, and that's a key. Remember, we're going to come back to that. He was in youth specialties, and he was a pastor in Maryland, now has stepped down to travel full-time in the emergent movement. Named by Time Magazine one of the 25 most influential evangelicals in America, which is proof positive why we shouldn't read Time to figure out who the good preachers are. He's also named by the Jerusalem Post as one of the three most prominent evangelical critics of Israel. Because these guys, each and every one that I have read so far, believe that the Palestinians should have their own state, that Israel should not have the land, etc., etc. This is a common thread in Christianity today, especially in liberalized Christianity or liberalism, the old mainline denominations, and a current thread that's making its way into evangelical circles by way of the emergent church movement. Well, this is a picture I took with my cell phone at a Brian McLaren conference. Not a very good picture, but the best I could do at the time. I didn't have my wonderful smartphone. But this is back now 4 years ago with Brian McLaren. You'll see him there in brown shirt in the foreground. This is at a major Christian university out in the West. This was the Everything Must Change tour. A pastor friend of mine that wanted to know more about the emergent movement, we decided we would go together, and we made plans to rendezvous in Boise, Idaho, and go out to a Boise suburb to a Christian college there and listen to Brian McLaren. And we thought we were going for just a day and a half. We thought it was a Friday night, all day Saturday that we were going to listen to McLaren. And about a month before the event, which took place back in 2008, I got an email telling me that because I had signed up for Brian McLaren's conference, and I had paid my $179 to go to his conference. I'll admit, I spent $179 of God's money to go to this conference. I hope that doesn't upset you, but I do hope that tonight, when the offering is taken, you remember that figure. So we went to this conference, and then we get this email telling us about a month beforehand that if we come on Thursday morning, we can go all day Thursday and then all day Friday at a special bonus. Well, I wanted to hear the whole thing. I was game for that, so I could adjust my schedule to do it. So my friend Chris and I, we both went to this conference. Chris is a wonderful guy. He's a pastor from Washington State, and we went together. And we got there Thursday morning, and we listened in for the next 3 days of this. It was very hard. We had to pump each other up to convince each other that we needed to go to these sessions because it was so hard to take for us spiritually. But you see, when I got that email telling me to come early, that I could go to the special bonus, it was at that email that I began to question what was going on inside the Nazarene church. And I'm not here to blast the Nazarenes tonight because, believe me, they're not the only ones. But you see, the Nazarenes had invited Brian McLaren to be their theology conference speaker for the year. And he was there Thursday and Friday to speak at their yearly theology conference, sponsored by the theology department at the flagship college in the Nazarene movement, Northwest Nazarene College, where the conference, the McLaren conference, is being held. So we get to the Friday night session, and you know, it had been pretty hard to take, and they began, though, the Friday night session with music, and the music was so dark, so morbid. These were songs any Wiccan priest could have sung along with. There was no glory of God. It didn't extol Jesus Christ. It was all about how mankind had raped our planet. And I began to understand where they were going with this early on Thursday when I perused the different displays they had set up out in the foyer there at Northwest Nazarene. Because the displays were from some, they weren't from ministries, they were from some organizations that frankly I would warn you about. The next thing that happened came from one of those organizations, that great evangelical group, the Sierra Club, had a display out there. And they had a speaker from the Sierra Club that came up and talked about how they were trying to save the planet. I was really getting more of a picture of where they were going with this. When McLaren says everything must change, his book title, he really means it, because he's never believed that Christianity has never, there's the way I want to say it, has never had it right. And so the Sierra Club, they play this film by the Sierra Club. And then McLaren stands up that Friday night and begins a complete redefinition of previously orthodox Christian terms. Now, I took as many notes as I could. My friend Chris took a lot better notes. I think he had shorthand in college. But he took great notes, and we shared our notes later together, and both of us wrote about this, and it's on my website to this day. You can find it in the menu of information on the emergent movement. You'll find both Chris Baer and myself writing about Northwest Nazarene and what happened there. So these are some of the notes we took that night. We went back and compared notes before either of us wrote to make sure we heard the same thing. That evening, about the phrase or term, Kingdom of God. Now, I guess people could think different things about kingdom of God, but McLaren said that Jesus' use of the phrase or term kingdom of God was a political term and not a spiritual term. And if Jesus were here today, he'd be calling for a peace network, an ecosystem for God, or God's global love economy, that Jesus would be an environmentalist. And it would be now up to us to make this come to pass. You know, I know that young people sitting here right now have heard so much about green things, and I don't mean the Jolly Green Giant, but green things. You've heard so much about environmentalism that you think that must be the mission of the church to save the planet. I hate to break it to you, but if you've never read Revelation 21, God is going to destroy this planet. And it won't be by water, as he did the first time when he cleansed it. It'll be by fire. And I believe with all of my heart, literally, he is going to do that because his word is truth. And then he's going to bring a new heaven and a new earth. So as beautiful as it may be in places on this planet, I live 25 miles from Mount Rainier. And when it's not all fogged in and rainy like it is so many days of the year out there, when I see Mount Rainier, there is not a more beautiful mountain in the entire world that I've ever seen a picture of anywhere than the one I can see from literally from my front porch. I'm so grateful to live right there, even though it rains 200 days a year. I'm not grateful for that, but I'm grateful for Mount Rainier. It's gorgeous, but it's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. Why? Because of sin. And you'll never find Emergence talking about sin. No. Man has sinned against the planet. But this is not why Jesus came. Jesus came to set sinners free, not to save the planet. That's not what McLaren says. He says that salvation in the Bible is about you and I as Christians joining together to save the planet, making the church environmentally sound. So it's about us saving the planet. That's what McLaren says. He used the phrase the world and defined it, and he said, when passages are read from the Bible about the world, it really means the earth, the dirt, trees, etc., water. Really, Jesus didn't weep over the condition of the planet, the environmental condition. He wept over the condition of the hearts of men. And when Jesus speaks of the world, he is talking about the lost humanity. He is not talking about the planet. This planet is a vehicle, one I believe we should care for. I'm not against that. I don't want dirty water, dirty air. I'm not out lobbying that we ought to go out and just be flippant and destroy the planet, litter and all that kind of stuff. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we have our priorities upside down because Jesus came to set souls free, to set captives free, to write their name in the Lamb's Book of Life, to give them a way to once again be in relationship with the Father. He didn't come to save the planet. He came to save the people. In McLaren's thinking, John 3:16 would read like this, for God so loved planet Earth, he sent the Emergent Church that the rest of the church would understand we couldn't destroy the planet. Now, if you think that I'm just drawing this together and I don't have any facts on that, well, this is what McLaren says in his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, which I had read before I actually heard him speak on this. This is what he says on page 65 in that book. For the first time through the Eastern Jesus, I'll let you figure out what he means there, I begin to have a glimpse of how Jesus could indeed be the savior of not just a few individual humans, but of the whole world. Now, before you think he's talking about some sort of universalism where everybody is somehow saved, which is a whole other topic, he puts a footnote in his book about what he says on page 65. He footnotes in page 66 to make sure you understand what he means. In a footnote about the statement on page 65, McLaren says, by the whole world, I do not necessarily mean every individual in it, but rather I mean the cosmos, creation, the earth and history. He's making sure you understand that he's talking about our mission as the church is to save Mother Earth. Well, that sure flies today with our culture, doesn't it? Oh, yeah. At the close of the Friday night session, this is what took place. In fact, as we came back from dinner, we noticed they had brought a table in and put it down in the front in this area. And there was a couple of large objects on the table. I later found out there was a tub like a farmer would feed livestock from, and then a tall cylinder, a vat. And I remember saying to my friend Chris, if they want us to go down front and do anything weird tonight, I'm not going. And I remember he looked back at me and smiled and said, "Don't worry, I won't let you." But at the end of the service, when they got done, if you call this a service, I've got the table circled there. You can't see it very well with the lighting and so on as it is tonight. But McLaren invited people to come down if they had understood, and these are his words, what the new Christianity is. He invited people to come down front and take water from the vat, that was what was in the cylinder, and rebaptize themselves into the new Christianity. I have never heard of anybody baptizing themselves into authentic Christianity. Nobody went down that I saw. And I went down later and looked in to see what was in these, to see, yeah, there was water in there. But they were making it available. That was the point. They were giving people the idea that this was the new Christianity that has always now been finally rediscovered or discovered for the first time and always been misunderstood. And then McLaren told people that when they came down to the front, to make sure that they came down to put their hands in the tub. And what was in the tub? It was filled with dirt. And why would they put their hands in it? His words, to connect with what needs to be saved. Put your hands in the tub of dirt to connect with what needs to be saved. Are you getting this? Now, I'm watching this, folks. I'm not taking it out of context. There's no way you can miss it. It was very simple. But if you watched it, if you listened, if you took notes, if you were anything but asleep, you got what he's saying. He's talking about saving the planet. And then he wheels around to the mural of John and Charles Wesley that you see right here that is part of the stage setting at Northwest Nazarene. He wheels around and says, if John Wesley were alive, he'd be an emergent leader. I thought, out of the 300 or so people sitting there in the audience, I thought, isn't there at least one biblically sane Nazarene who will stand up right now and yell heresy? Because the Nazarenes absolutely adore John Wesley. Why would they ever take that? Nobody budged. Nobody moved. Nobody said a word. We wondered, Chris and I, if we were the only ones there that were there trying to find out about the emergent movement from a biblical viewpoint. Well, we had a suspicion. There was a lady and her husband there who were researching like we were, but we were shocked that these people are going right along with where McLaren is. Thankfully, there are biblical Nazarenes. Yeah, there are biblical Nazarenes not taking this very, very lightly. That's for sure. They have a website called concernnazarenes.org. And they're trying to save the Nazarene church. They're trying to rally together to bring it back to biblical moorings. The same as the movement inside the Methodist church led by Mark Tooley. I get his emails. Thank God for Mark Tooley. The same as the movement inside of the Lutheran churches. The same as the movement inside the Presbyterian churches and the Episcopalian churches. Thank God. There are still people who believe the Bible in these places who aren't just going to roll over and let liberalism and the emergent movement roll in and take over. They're going to make a stand. It may not be one that actually saves these denominations, but hopefully, one by one, they can convince the individuals, because that's really the key, isn't it? That's really the key, to convince people individually. You know, there's a pastor in Springfield, Missouri, a Nazarene pastor that I heard about him. He had put together a simple petition, one-page petition, asking for the Nazarene church to once again to affirm the inerrancy of the Bible. The way he was being talked about on the Nazarene blogs on the internet, you would have thought he was suggesting they ought to worship Satan because they so run from the idea that the Bible is the inerrant truth of God, because they take part of it, but not all of it. And they say the Bible holds the words, and this is in the statement of faith of the Nazarene church, that the Bible holds the words that are sufficient for men to be saved, but it doesn't say that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, how do we know the Bible holds words sufficient for men to be saved? If there's something wrong in one passage, maybe there's something wrong in another. This is where you end up the slippery slope when you start deciding, picking and choosing and cutting and pasting. So I went to my friends at Southwest Radio Church. They're heard on about 175 stations across the country. They're heard every day, 5 days a week for a half hour. And I went to them, and I've been interviewed by them many times through the years. And I went to them and asked if I could interview some of these Nazarenes who were standing up for truth. And they said, sure, it sounded like a great idea. And I presented the case. So I brought some of the biblical Nazarenes on the air talking about their plight. For 3 days, we talked about it. Suddenly, on the Nazarene blogs, my name lit up on all these emergent Nazarene blogs. Why that Eric Barger sticking his nose in, we're into business where it doesn't belong. Why, what right does he have to tell us we should believe the Bible? I'm going, what? I thought you did. I mean, one Nazarene leader on one of these blogs, and I won't name him, but he wrote, I bet Eric Barger's a Calvinist. Some of you understand that, know that if that's all they got, this is pretty bad. I guess that's the worst thing you can call somebody who's an Arminian if you call them a Calvinist. I'm not a Calvinist, but that's what they said. That's what happened because they didn't want anybody rocking their boat. Thank God I know for a fact that inside the Nazarene leadership, there is a revival and a revolt against the emergent church. Thank God. But it's just been a matter of prayer, and there's been a lot of people that have been defrocked trying to stop the emergent church. I know pastors, I can think of three right now who have been defrocked in the Nazarene movement because they stood against the emergent movement. Because the Nazarenes were going to make that their standard, but not so quick. Well, they use words like relational, incarnational, conversational, and the big one is missional. Sounds like they're going on a mission trip, doesn't it? That's not what that word means. No. They use these words, they have buzz phrases attached to them, but missional is the abandonment of the preaching of the Bible, focusing instead on the felt needs of individuals. And we ought to help those who are needy. We ought to feed the hungry and clothe the naked. By the way, can I say that the church, Jesus had that idea long before the Democratic Party got it. And if we hadn't just usurped the position we should have of helping the needy, maybe political parties wouldn't be getting elected by doing it if we've been doing our job. Uh-oh. Sorry, but it's true. So missional Christianity is not about sending anybody into missionary work. It's about social justice, liberal policies, feeling somebody else's pain, being green, but has nothing to do with the lost being redeemed and getting ready for heaven. Well, the usual suspects. You saw Dr. Campola this morning, but here's a couple more tonight. McLaren and Campola and others have joined together in something called Red Letter Christians. They take the red letters in the New Testament, in the four Gospels, and they basically ignore the book of Acts, the book of Revelation, and all the epistles. And they take just what Jesus said, and they try to build doctrine around that. Now, I admit Jesus had a lot of great things to say. Thank God he did. Amen. He is the one that we all focus to. But it's not the presentation of the entire gospel as Paul gave to the church. Remember, Jesus lived at the very end, and I won't argue this out with anybody, but he did live at the very end of the Old Testament era because his death and his resurrection in particular is the beginning of the church age, isn't it? So from the Apostle Paul, from the apostles and their teaching, we get and understand what the church needs to be and how we need to proceed. But Red Letter Christians, it's about social justice. They take Jesus' words about social justice. I'll give you an example here. This is Dr. Campola. We affirm our divinity. What? We affirm our divinity by doing what is worthy of God's, and we affirm our humanity by taking risks only available to mortals. God had to become one of us before he could become heroic. Robert Schuller affirms our divinity. There's another leader I want to follow. Yet does not deny our humanity. Isn't that what the gospel is? No, Dr. Campola, that is not what the gospel is. No, that's not. But that's what a lot of young people are believing the gospel is because it came from a very persuasive speaker's mouth. Isn't God's message to sinful humanity that he sees in each of us a divine nature of such worth that he sacrificed his own son so that our divine potentialities might be realized? Really? So now we're here to have divine potentialities realized? Then Dr. Campola says, the hymn writer who taught us to sing Amazing Grace was all too ready to call himself a wretch, forgetting our divinity. That is blatant heresy. That's not even close to being questionable. That is blatant heresy. The emergent movement is a bold rebellion against the authority of Scripture, my friends. That's what it comes down to. Without any exaggeration, it is a complete redefinition of previously orthodox Christianity. It is the new liberalism. It is what we got after 200 years ago from the German Enlightenment, after it swept through the church to destroy what were once evangelicals. This is now the remnant that has come into the evangelical church, claiming it's something new, but it's the same old stuff with a repackage put on it to convince a new generation who doesn't know any better to follow it. And it is liberalism under different words, under a different name. In short, postmodern emergent Christianity really isn't Christianity at all. And I've been calling for now for some time on radio shows, television shows, on my website, and other places in churches and conferences. The emergent leaders should just stop calling themselves Christians and be honest, because what they're presenting is not Christianity. It's certainly not what we've known Christianity to be, nor what the Scripture gives us as Christianity. And I believe if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, you get a long passage very much in context that shows the Apostle Paul is encouraging Timothy to do exactly the opposite of what the emergent church is advocating. Paul says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." And Paul says to Timothy and to every one of us here and all down through the ages, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, and then do stuff the church doesn't do too much today. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with long suffering, and that dirty word, doctrine. In the emergent movement, I've heard it said, I've seen it written, that doctrine is a dirty word. So, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come. That tells us that something is going to take place ahead here. Paul's going to tell us what some future event will be. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You know what that means? At some point, they will hire people to tell them exactly what they want to hear, and they'll get just what they deserve. That's really what Paul is saying right there. Then he says, and people who claim to be Christians in the church shall turn their ears away from the truth and instead will embrace mythology. That's what the word fables means in Greek. They would rather believe a myth than the truth. And he says to Timothy, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Paul says, for I am now ready to be offered. He knew his time was coming to an end. Prophetically, Paul knew that by going to Rome, it was over. But he says, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have run the race. He makes those statements to Timothy one or three times. He says this in his writings. And then he says, but just not for me, Timothy, for all those also who love the appearing of the Lord, they'll have a crown of righteousness given to them. That's the goal, my friends. That's my goal. That's where I want to go, right? That's where I'm going. It's just not the journey here on the earth. It's to stand before God someday and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Not because I was so right or so eloquent or presented it so well, but because I believed his word and I surrendered to his son. And my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the goal. Now, these guys were in the Young Leadership Network. This is Doug Padgett from over in Minneapolis on the left and Brian McLaren, two of the main leaders 20 years ago in the Young Leadership Network. According to a pastor who was one of them, who was a mover and shaker and was moving his way up in the emergent church movement, who has then come out of it, he said that, well, they were trying to figure out how to bring the young people back to church, the 20-something, 30-something people with the young kids, bring them back to church. How do we get them in there? He said he was all for it. Until they begin to have discussions about abandoning doctrine and theology, because he knew that wasn't right. But these were the discussions going on. They were asking, does God really know the future? They were questioning whether God knew the future or not. Now, in theological circles, this is being called open theism. And you have a pastor in Minneapolis, and since you're in Wisconsin, I can talk about them all I want. But we have a pastor in Minneapolis, one of the leaders in the open theist movement, Greg Boyd. And open theism says that God lived in the past and God lives in the present, but God has no idea what the future holds, that it was only a great guess the thing said in prophecy in the Bible. That's a third of the Bible, they're saying, was up in the air and just a great guess, including the words of Jesus himself. No, God does know the future. If he knows the dwindling, shrinking amount of hairs on my head and knows them by number at this very second, he knows the future. God knows the future. But they said, no, we can't buy that. It's too divisive. They said, maybe gender really doesn't come with distinction. Maybe it's no big deal if we're male or female or a little of both, you know. I mean, it's okay. Let's not get all in a bunch over that. Then maybe homosexuality isn't a sin either. Now, listen carefully. This is why I'm concerned about young people buying into the emergent philosophy, and generally it is young people doing it, because every single one, without exception, that I've ever read, every one of their books, messages, etc., every one of the emergent leaders is pro-gay, saying that it's not a sin, saying that it's not a problem. Really. Tell that to those who burn up at Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, that's another thing. That wasn't an allegory. That's a real event. You know, just like the 6-day creation and the flood. Oh, I know it's so old-fashioned. I actually just believe the Bible. They were questioning, maybe we're really not sinners by nature. Really? And then they said, but those doctrines that the church has held on to, oh, they do nothing but divide. So let's throw them away. Oh, let's not get too hung up on the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, or the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, the resurrection. You know how they treat the resurrection? It was an allegory. The resurrection. No, it wasn't. It was a physical, actual event. And Jesus appeared to the disciples 13 times afterward. You see, because if that stuff's not true, then why is it in the Bible and why are we reading it? It's just not a story. It's truth. It's truth. You see, what they did was they reduced Christianity to a conversation. Everybody got an opinion. You getting this? Let me show you where else this is in time. I think the main, most important spot in time where people begin to converse about what truth was, the one that affected every one of us in this room, is back in Genesis chapter 3, where there was a conversation in the garden. And Lucifer, in the form of a serpent, said to Eve, come on, Eve, you're the best thing God's got going for him. Hath God really said you're going to die? That's what that conversation gave us, the fall of mankind. But now they're turning Christianity into a conversation. They claim to be evangelicals, my friends, but they seek to do nothing but question and tear apart the Word of God. Tony Jones, and I appreciate his candor, he said, emergent doesn't have a position on absolute truth, or on anything for that matter. The problem is where he said it. The 2005 National Youth Workers Convention. Just what I want my youth pastor to believe. How about you? And Rob Bell, maybe the most famous of the emergents, pastored a church in Michigan of 10,000 until a year or two ago. And he wrote in his book, Velvet Elvis, which is the repainting of Christianity, he said, this is part of the problem with continually insisting that one of the absolutes of the Christian faith must be a belief in Scripture alone as our guide. He says, it sounds nice, but it's not true. When people say all we need is the Bible, it is simply not true. Oh, but I'm afraid it is true. And that is what we need. And we need that more than anything else by far. And it is the only thing that I know I can trust. Absolutely, unequivocally. But McLaren says the cross, the place where men were set free, the place where mankind found redemption, the cross is a distraction and false advertising for God. Because they believe this makes God look like he's some sort of a meanie, that he would send his son to a cross. Jesus went willingly because he knew there had to be a sacrifice. That is a story of the Jews, a story of Judaism throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus, the living sacrifice, went to a cross willingly, that mankind, that whosoever, aren't you glad you're one of them, that whosoever would come to Christ would never perish but have eternal life. McLaren, he recommends a book by Steve Chalk that says, the cross is divine child abuse. You know, the hymn writers had it right. The early church had it right. The church throughout the ages had it right, as far as I'm thinking about Reformation church had it right. They understood that the cross was the whole deal, that Jesus went to a cross to die for the sins of mankind. When the hymn writers sang about the cross and the glory of the cross, that we glory in the cross, we don't glory in the gore, but we're grateful for what he did, because he became the sacrifice for us instead of us being a sacrifice. Tony Jones calls the idea of original sin a depraved idea and says he's come to reject the notion of original sin. So we're really not sinners, according to these guys. Now, I can go a lot of places here, and I'm just going to give you a couple other glimpses here. I have a DVD on the table out there called Is Your Church New Age, Emergent, or Christian? Where I show New Age doctrine, then emergent doctrine, and then biblical doctrine. And I show New Age quotes, and then emergent quotes, and then Christian quotes, and kind of give you an overview for that one video. I did the message at Jan Markell's conference here a couple of years ago. But the underlying spiritual foundation of the emergent movement is a rejection of Orthodox Christianity and an acceptance of New Age mysticism. They bring in labyrinths, or the idea of walking the labyrinth and going into altered states of consciousness and using yoga. By the way, the yogis, and I've got that in the New Age Emergent or Christian DVD out there, I quote a yoga master who is a Hindu, who says it's so disingenuous for Christians to think you can Christianize yoga. He said you can't Christianize something that has the spirit power of Brahman in it. Brahma is one of the three main deities in Hinduism. And how many churches are there that you see in the front yard of the church when you drive by? Yoga class, 10 o'clock on Tuesdays, bring your mat. Labyrinths, yoga, chanting, Eastern mystical techniques, the Lectio Divina rituals of the Catholic Church being brought into evangelicalism. Is this a return to ancient Christianity? That's what we're being told. Really? When people say, yes, the walking of the labyrinth goes back to the Middle Ages, it's how they got in touch with God, by walking through a maze. When people tell me this is a return to ancient Christianity, I stop them and say, wait. Don't stop at the Middle Ages. Let's keep going back to the first century. Show me where Paul walked the labyrinth, where Peter did yoga. Show me how they got in touch with God in the first century, and I'll show you the way we need to get in touch with God in the 21st century. But don't stop at the 15th century, where some mystic or some monk that we don't know if he was involved in the occult or not got in touch with something in the spirit realm and claimed it to be God. But this is the stuff that's being popularized today in Christian circles. The idea of walking the labyrinth. They say the ancient modern mystics would achieve a contemplative state, that is, an altered state of consciousness. You see, and they say spending time in the labyrinth is a way to find the end for the search for life, for the meanings of life. But this is a form of meditation outside of Christianity. In the New Age movement, we call this centering, and we use labyrinths in the New Age movement. In the occult, they call this an altered state. But this has now been Christianized and brought in the church, even in Bible colleges. This picture, students in the labyrinth laboratory at Tribeca Nazarene University in Nashville. That picture has now been taken off their website, but they still teach the course. You see, this comes back to tantric Buddhism and all kinds of mythology. That's where we get yoga and the ideas of the labyrinth from. And then the whole idea of universalism. Let's not be too hard on the other religions. After all, they have such good things to say. This is why Doug Padgett from over in Minneapolis and Rob Bell, when he pastored in Michigan, met in Seattle with the Dalai Lama and would sit at his feet and call him his holiness. This happened in 2008. My wife and I, we went to this week-long event with the Dalai Lama at Quest Field. 104,000 people were there one day. And here's Rob Bell, Doug Padgett. They had a Sikh professor. They had a Hindu. They had a Muslim. They had, people from each of the world religions were there. You know, somebody from United Nations, UNESCO was there. And they were all on the platform behind the Dalai Lama at one point. And I remember whispering to my wife, I'm waiting for the curtain to part and the Antichrist to walk out. Because believe me, when Antichrist is revealed to the world, there'll be people standing behind him, endorsing him, that will claim to be Christians, even evangelicals, in that day. One name that continues to come up in the emergent movement is the name Henry Nouwen. How many of you here have ever heard that name before? I know one of you has, because we talked about it. His books are recognized by emergents. They are quoted often in emergent books, or he is quoted often. Kay Warren, Rick Warren's wife, quotes him, talks of him. Well, who was Henry Nouwen? In 1994, a survey of 3,400 U.S. Protestant leaders ranked him second only to Billy Graham in influence among them. Maybe this is why we got where we are today. Henry Nouwen is now deceased. He was a Catholic leader. And he said in one of his books, "The God who dwells in each of our inner sanctuary is the same as the one who dwells in the inner sanctuary of each human being." That is, that there's a divine spark, a God force within each of us. That's exactly what I believed as a follower of Eastern mysticism in the New Age movement. In Nouwen's last book, he said, "Today I personally believe that while Jesus came to open the door to God's house, all human beings can walk through that door whether they know about Jesus or not." Then let's bring the missionaries home, because a lot of them are in very precarious positions. Their lives are in jeopardy, and they're risking their families and everything they own to be out in the field to tell somebody that Jesus loves them and he died for their sins. Because that's where universalism ends up, when people say these kind of things and people begin to buy it. Why do we have missionaries anyway? And there's the picture from Questfield and the Dalai Lama. I forgot this was actually in the presentation. And here's Rob Bell and his book, questioning whether there's any judgment or whether there is a place called hell. This is on Time Magazine. There's the book, Love Wins, right? Clearly displaying universalism, even though Rob Bell denies being a universalist. And what does Paul say about all this again? "This know also, in the last days," that's today, "perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." What's the next verse? You see, a lot of people look at that thing I just showed you, and they say, that sounds just like the world that we're in today. And it does resemble the world today, but Paul's not talking about what the world will look like in the end days. Paul is talking about what the church will look like in the end days. And how do we know? The next verse. "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." The world doesn't claim to have a form of godliness. Paul is talking about the church. Walter Martin, before he passed away, made the statement about verse 5 that this could say, "having a form of the religion of Christ, but void of the power of the gospel." They have a form of religion. And then they're ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Some of these people might be very highly educated. They might say PhD behind their name. They may have all kinds of degrees. You know what? If the degree they got in a seminary that was really a cemetery took them to hell, what good was that degree? That's why I'll take the gospel over all of it. Now, here's my conclusion, folks. There are really two issues at work that we're talking about here this evening. There is style that many people say is emerging. In other words, we don't dress the same way, we do different music, we sit in a different configuration, we don't do church the way we used to do church, and some of that I'm okay with. I know some of you aren't, but some of that I'm okay with. I've learned to get along in a very liturgical setting and then a very lively, charismatic or Pentecostal setting, and I've been able to go back and forth from those two settings, you know, across the country, and I see the beauty, if you will, in each of those and in everything in between. So style doesn't get me as much as the next one, because when they start messing around with what we believe, they mess around with the substance, they start changing the substance or redefining the words, then I got a problem. And that's what's called emergent. So whether we say emerging, emergent, you see, it's all about the substance when you get down to it. What do we believe? But in emergent, they never capitalize, never focus about belief systems. Now, whether it's called postmodern or postmortem or anything in between, here are two things that every person who's ever lived on the planet, every person has been subject to. Mankind is sinful from birth, and there's only one antidote for that condition, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. There's nothing unique about anybody in the postmodern generation. They are still suffering from the plight of sin. And just because they have iPhones and the internet And they live in a time when truth has been abandoned in our public schools, and they're called by a name, postmodern, doesn't mean that they're any different with the problem they have with sin. You see, this is what the liberals did 100 to 200 years ago in that range. They sacrificed truth for feelings. They went along with experience instead of doctrine. And the emergents might claim to be Christians and quote the scripture and use terms we think we understand. By the way, when somebody uses a term, get them to define it. It might mean something different. They say they're relevant and pragmatic, but if they're not preaching the first century gospel of Jesus Christ, don't buy that they're Christians. No matter how sincere they might be, if sincerity was all that counts, the Mormon missionaries would all be in. Boy, they're sincere kids. Now, the old reliable places aren't trustworthy anymore. This is a problem. It used to be 20 years ago, if somebody came to one of my seminars with a book by an author I didn't know, the first thing I would do is look at the spine of the book to see who published it. And if it said Word or Zondervan or Thomas Nelson or Baker or Erdmans, I'd say, hey, that's an evangelical publishing house. That's probably a good book. You can't do that anymore. You cannot do that anymore. And in our Christian bookstores, from one shelf to the next, from one book to the next, by the same publishers, you kind of go, what is going on here when you begin to understand what is being believed here? By the way, please do not go down and go off on the local Christian bookstore owner because he or she cannot read every book on the shelves. And oftentimes they are literally forced by contract to put some books on the shelf that they probably disagree with. Please do not get upset with them. But Word, Zondervan, Thomas Nelson, Baker books, if you believe that they're all Christians, that would be like sending your friends into any Methodist, any Presbyterian, any Episcopalian, and some of you know the next one, any Lutheran church. Because today, who knows what you might hear in those settings? Who knows what might be being taught? You see, this is why when you use the word evangelical, I mean, you almost got to put at least a paragraph of definition on it these days. I'll use the word evangelical in this setting because I have the opportunity then to say what I mean by it, and I believe many of you already knew what I meant by when I use the word evangelical. But if I'm standing in line to go on the aircraft and somebody says, what do you do? I dare not say I'm an evangelical preacher and leave it there. Because evangelical doesn't mean what it used to mean. And I've decided not to call myself an evangelical anymore. I know that sounds radical to you, but instead I'm calling myself a Bible believer. Because they haven't figured out how to mess that one up yet. And so I'm saying I'm a Bible believer because the word evangelical has taken on a different connotation. So I know some of you are wondering, how do you stop this problem? Well, I'm not sure we do. I think it's a one-on-one thing where now that if I've given you some of this, and some of you probably had some of this information already, then you might be able to go out and do some good and make some inroads to talk to people individually, because it isn't a meeting like this where the most good takes place. This is an organization meeting where you understand it better, but it's for you to take this stuff out one-on-one and talk to people. That's where you really make the progress. But how do you stop the emergent movement? I'm not sure. Other than to quote something Walter Martin said many years ago, that it would be unthinkable in many circles, but I think we ought to think long and hard about where we put our money before we give it to somebody. And if we're supporting them, even if it's our old alma mater Bible college, let's be careful. I have good friends that went to a Bible college in Minneapolis who refused to support that college anymore because they brought Buddhists in and made it look like it was equal to Christianity. In a school you probably never thought it would ever happen. How do you stop it? You cut off the money supply. Refuse to support it. I know. I just told you I spent $179 to go see Brian McLaren. Well, somebody could give that money back tonight. Praise God. I'm joking. This is what Walter Martin said 2 years before he passed away. If we really want to stop, really want to fix the problem of false gospels in our churches, we need to use the gospel of the checkbook. It stimulates almost instantaneous repentance. I can just hear him saying it too. God bless him. So here's my final word today. being a Christian coming up to 32 years now, I have never become dissatisfied with the message of the gospel. I've never felt like I had to preach the newest revelation. The problem, we start running after revelations instead of the revelator, isn't it? Yeah. To preach the gospel, to pray for those who are infirmed, to deal with the demonic and deliverance when need be, and to watch and pray for the return of the Lord, that is what we're told to do in the New Testament. Now, I'll admit, a lot of us, pretty good about preaching the gospel. Praying for the sick? Well, yeah, but what if they don't get healed? That's not our business. Casting out devils? Oh, we wouldn't want to do that in our church. They might, people would get the wrong notion about us. Really? The early church didn't have that problem, did they? No, they did those things. We need to be doing them too. And they were watching and praying for the Lord then. We should be doing it now. The emergence promote the false assertion there's something unique about postmoderns or postmodernism, and the church has got to adopt change to accommodate them. That is such a disservice to the postmoderns, my friend. The emergent church is a trap aimed at the flesh and the good intentions of the postmodern generation. The premise that the Christian message needs to be updated or is somehow out of date and needs to be then rediscovered to reach the postmoderns is completely flawed. You know, if people in the 20-something, 30-something generation have followed after the emergence, and the emergence have not given them the gospel that can save them, those people are following along like a Pied Piper leading them into hell. And some of those postmoderns who might have come to church and might have gotten involved aren't involved because they followed along after a false gospel instead. That's what happened when the church, and that's who they were at that point, decided they wanted to redefine postmodernism so they could bring the postmoderns back in. They wanted to redefine what the church is to bring the postmoderns back in. That's what I mean. And so the premise is out of date. In the quest to reach the postmoderns, emergents have rejected or failed to see that you and I are living in the end of the end times. And what happens in the end days? People reject church and walk out. Apostasy is rampant, and I believe will become normal by the time it's over. The end times are going to be a very troubling time. It's not going to be a time where there's people clamoring at the church outside, can't wait to get in. No, it's when people don't have the time to give to God. And people, many of them, who had claimed to have been Christians previously. The end times are on us. And I believe the emergent church is a representative of the end times. By changing the core message of the church, emergents have sealed the eternal fate, as I said a minute ago, of many who might otherwise have heard the authentic message of the gospel and repented and been saved. Now, imagine on a nice sunny day, the FedEx driver, UPS if you so desire, USPS if you're really slow. Sorry, my dad was a postmaster. I always dig in on him on that one. He comes down your street and stops in front of your house. Nice day, you've got the windows open. You hear him get out of his truck, go to the back of his truck, and he opens the back door and looks in. He finds the box with your name on it. Some of you have heard me give this story before, or this analogy. He finds the box with your name on it. He takes his box cutter. He cuts the box open. He opens the box. He looks in, and he gasps, oh, how old-fashioned. Well, those people in that house where that box is addressed to, they'll never accept that. And he takes that out. He looks back in and says, oh, that's offensive. That's disgusting. They won't accept that. Takes that out, too. Looks back in. Oh, that's illegal. We got to take that out, too. And by the time he's done pilfering in your box, and he takes his tape gun, and he tapes the box back up, and he trots up to your front porch, you're not calling FedEx to complain about what you're watching go on. You're calling the sheriff because he just stole something from you that all he was supposed to do was deliver it intact. Get the picture? It's not our business to change the gospel. It's our business, as offensive as somebody might think it is, to deliver it to them because it is the only hope for them. You know, most of us don't want to go into the operating room and be cut open, but if it saves our life, we're grateful. The problem is with the emergence, they're being told there's no need for any of that. We have sick people with a sickness that will kill them for eternity being told there's no problem. And many of them don't have a basis to understand what truth is. It's not our business to change the gospel. But it is our business to remain loyal to the only message that can help anybody. And this is why I'm so passionate about this, folks. Don't miss this. Because if you listen to the emergent church movement, this is where you end up. And I think that's pretty serious, don't you? And so I'm going to ask nobody else to move around in the room for just a minute until I'm finished. But would you bow your head? And would you look into your heart? And I realize that most of us in this room would never embrace emergent doctrine, and some of us are aghast in hearing about it this evening because you didn't know it was going on. You had no idea it was in the numbers of the millions. You didn't know what was happening. But no matter what it's called, if something has held you back from Jesus Christ, then you need to get it out of your life. You know, some of us have gone to church all of our lives, and we've gotten baptized or christened or whatever it might have been called in our church setting, and we were confirmed, and we've gone to Sunday school, and we wouldn't miss a service, and we're good people, and we have Bibles, and we claim to be Christians, but we've never been born again. You know what? The fate of those folks is the same fate of the atheist. I wonder how many good people there'll be that will be very surprised, because they were counting on their own righteousness to be saved. My righteousness can't help me. I'm a sinner, and the only hope I've got is the redemption of a Savior who shed his blood in my place. And so maybe you've adopted New Age philosophies. Maybe you practice emergent beliefs. Maybe you're very upset with me and the things I've said tonight about people that you've endeared yourself to. I don't do this to gain attention. I personally wish I was in some other ministry. God knows that about my heart. It's not easy doing what I do. It's not pretty. It's not well accepted. But this is what I've been called to do. And this evening, if you're here, no matter what your condition may have been, I have good news for you if you're breathing. And if in your heart you are convicted of following Jesus Christ, there's room at the cross for each and every one of you.